Right, good morning everybody. The battle belongs to the Lord. I think I'm going to read the story because it's such a good story. Just a bit of background. If you haven't been here over the last few weeks, the Israelites, the children of Israel, had spent 40 years in the desert on their travels from Egypt. And at this stage, at last, they had entered the promised land. And Moses, their great leader who led them through these 40 years, was dead. He had died and God had buried him. And Joshua was now the formerly anointed leader of the Israelite nation. Now, the first city that they came across was this city of Jericho. They'd approached the Jordan from the eastern side, and Jericho was there on the west bank of the river. And they'd sent spies to across to infiltrate the town and try and see what was going on and how the defences were and so on, in the way things were done in those days, and indeed in these. And they discovered that the town was in a state of complete panic, really, shock, fear, because they'd heard what God had been doing on behalf of the children of Israel as they had approached the promised land. Following that, there was the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan. Maybe a million people on one side of the river. I guess the people in Jericho would have thought, well, at least there's the river between them and us. But God stopped the river up, caused it to back up into a big dam, I suppose, an invisible dam, and the Israelites crossed the river, all a million of them or more, on dry land. And then last week was the week of consecration and recommitment, with the circumcision and the eating of the Passover again. So we come now to the story of the siege of Jericho, which is in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua, I guess he'd gone out to have a look at the city. Maybe there was some high ground round about, and he'd gone to ponder again, as I'm sure he'd done many times, how on earth are we going to bring this city? How are we going to conquer it? How are we going to get in? How are we going to break down the walls? And in verse 13, if we read there, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied. But as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites, and no one went out, and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and all its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the people, advance, march around the city, with the armed guard along, going ahead of the Ark of God. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. And the armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpet, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. And the armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. And the seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted thing, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." And when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. And then they burned the whole city and everything in it. And they put the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she had hid the men Joshua sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives amongst the Israelites to this day. And at that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations, at the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. But, and that's next week's. It's a great story, isn't it? And in some way, you know, it's just kind of a Sunday school story. And it's good to tell it in simple form. And in a sense, the easiest thing would be for me to give you out a picture to colour in. And you could take that story that God will overcome these great obstacles in our lives if we trust him. And that's a very simple lesson to learn from this. But I thought you'd probably expect more than that. And there's a lot in it, isn't there? And a lot of big questions come out of this, which I'm not going to address today. You know, why did he kill every man, woman, and child? Why was that? In our day and age, that's hard to understand, and I don't know that I know the answer to that. But God had seen the sin of that city, it seems, and decided that that's what had to be done. The seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days, 7 laps of the city, 7 questions even. The significance of that number, the perfect number, as it seems to be, is found through the whole of the Bible. The symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant, the circling. So there's a lot, I'm sure, which Old Testament theologians could teach us on that. And I'm not an Old Testament theologian, so that'll have to be for someone wiser than me. But I felt before the Lord that what we needed to draw from this is, what is God saying to us in Warwick, in Saltersford Church, in January 2004, from this thing which happened I don't know how many thousand years ago. But clearly this battle was being fought on two levels, and I think that is important. Physically, there was this city with its walls that had to be broken down, a city which had to be taken and conquered, the land had to be occupied in a military sense. But at the same time, there was something else going on in the spiritual realm. And it's clear that God was operating in that level as well. And Joshua meets the commander, or one of the captains, of God's army. Now, the kind of mysteries of the spiritual battles which go on is something which I believe we need to understand to some extent. And we find other examples of that in the Bible. You'll recall when Elisha, the king of Assyria, has been sending raiding parties into this is many years down the line, the king of Syria had sent raiding parties into Israel, and God had used Elisha to kind of like a intelligence service, I suppose, and he'd known where the king of Syria was going to show up, and every time the king of Syria planned something, Elisha kind of spilled the beans beforehand. And eventually, the king of Syria discovers that Elisha is in this particular town, and he sends a party to surround it, to capture Elisha. And it's in 2 Kings, chapter 6. When the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, got up and went out early in the morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answers. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Again, see, there was the spiritual battle going on at the same time that Elisha was facing a very real physical problem. Daniel, one more example. Daniel was, again, hundreds of years later. Daniel was in Persia, in Babylon. Cyrus was the king, and the story goes that Samuel, at that time, I, Daniel, he writes, I mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat nor wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Something had come on Daniel. He felt that he needed to pray, to devote himself for answers. What the questions were, it doesn't say. 3 weeks later, he has a vision of a man, as kind of an angelic being. And he says this: "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." When he had said this to me, I stood up trembling. That's Daniel. And the man continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Some important things from that story. One, God's angel was detained for 3 weeks by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. That is a surprise in some ways, isn't it? That God's purposes, in fact, can be held up by the workings of spiritual powers that are opposing him. Some lessons too from Daniel. Daniel had started to pray, and he prayed for 3 weeks. He didn't stop. He didn't kind of, you know, how we tend to. We've got a prayer meeting to pray for something, and an hour and a half later, it's the end of the prayer meeting. That's it. Daniel continued to persevere for 3 weeks until he got an answer. He would not let go, so it seems, until he got his answer. And that took 3 weeks. I don't know whether he knew what was going on during that 3 weeks, but we're let into that at the end. We're let into the knowledge that as soon as he started to pray, God responded and sent a messenger to Daniel, who was opposed by the prince of that area. And that's another thing that comes out of this passage, is that there are spiritual forces which dwell in areas. There was a prince of the kingdom of Persia, not Cyrus the king, he was the physical king, but there was a spiritual power reigning in Persia which opposed the moving of God. The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. And then Michael, one of the chief priests, chief princes, came to help me. Clearly there's a battle going on in heavenly places which has an impact on what happens physically on the earth below. Things have changed. Jesus came, Jesus died. We know that the great victory over Satan was won then. We know that prophecy that God spoke right back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when he said to Eve, no, he didn't say that, he said to the devil, he said to the serpent, Eve's seed shall crush your head, you will strike his heel. And we know that that pointed on to the victory that Jesus would have. Eve's seed, the seed of the woman. So in the battle which goes on, we know that we have a defeated enemy with a crushed head. Now that is very important. As we deal with things today in Warwick, our enemy is defeated and he has a crushed head. That's a good thing to have in the back of your mind, not to be daunted. But that doesn't mean, obviously, that the principles under which the Satan's kingdom rules have changed that much. And we find, don't we, even in when John addresses the churches, the seven churches in Revelation, the church of Pergamum, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. It seems that at that particular time, Satan had his throne in Pergamum, specific place. If we take what it says in the scriptures, that's what it's saying. Not some ethereal place somewhere, but in that city at that time was where he was, where his throne was. So what I want to do is to look now at Ephesians, this great chapter, Ephesians 6, spiritual warfare, because If the battle is the Lord, then we need to know what our battle is. What is the battle that we're facing here in Warwick? Clearly it's not in the same realm physically as Jericho. There's no kind of stronghold. We don't have to march around Sainsbury's and shout and go in and kill everybody. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. But there are principles here. There is a battle, a spiritual battle, which we have to face up to. And I believe that this ties up with our move into the community and looking for this, you know, for God to lead us out into the community around us here in Warwick. If we don't deal with what's going on in the spiritual realm, we shall struggle in the physical realm. And God has given us what we need. Ephesians chapter 6. This is familiar stuff, I know. Verse 11. Let's start there. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Verse 10. And in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So, when we look out into the community around us, we will find, doubtless, many, many needs of all sorts, physical needs, spiritual needs, of all kinds. And we must anticipate being resisted, because that is the nature of the devil, and the way he operates is to oppose anything that God's doing. And I believe of a certainty that this is where God is leading us. And therefore, this is what we must anticipate. This is what we're up against. We mustn't expect it to be a walkover, and it won't just happen. Now, there are going to be hours of labour, I'm sure, in the physical realm that we would need to do. That we shall need to address, we shall need to put our own time and effort into this project. But unless we tackle the spiritual things first, then there won't be a victory. And if we look back at Daniel, that is his example. He prayed. I'm not quite sure what his project was, but he felt compelled to pray, and he prayed through that thing for 3 weeks before he got his answer. There was a determination in Daniel not to let go, but to persist. And maybe we'll look at that a little bit more later on. But in a battle, God has armed us. He's given us what we need. Now, in physical battle, there, sort of military, I'm not a military person, but my understanding is that there are kind of two arms to it. There's defence, isn't there, and there's attack. And of recent years, this kind of peacekeeping thing has come into the military's role, which leaves them in the middle. And a lot of armies aren't very good at that, which is why people get shot accidentally. Because an army is trained either to defend a position or to attack and to gain ground. And in the verses that follow in Ephesians, we find defensive equipment, all the armour, breastplate, you know, all the stuff, the belt, the buckle, the helmet, all this stuff is all there. And I don't particularly want to dwell on that. I want to look at the offensive part of this, which boils down to two things in verse 17 and 18. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And those are the sword of the Spirit and the prayer are the only kind of offensive weapons in this whole list. And as we move out, as we get to grips with what God has laid, has put in front of us, I think we need to understand what these things are. Starting with the first one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the Word of God comes in different forms, and clearly the one that we're most familiar with is the Bible, the written Word of God. And it has its role, an important role, in the battle against spiritual powers. We know when Jesus was faced with the temptations just before he began his ministry, he quoted scripture to Satan to rebuff him. And therefore, one of the things that is good for us to do is to know the scriptures, to read them, to learn them, and so on. But there's other things as well. There is the spoken word of God. Now, we know we have our own experience of God speaking to us through preaching, through words which may be prophetic or whatever. I'm sure yourself, you've had times in your life where you feel God has spoken to you specifically about certain things. And that is God's ability to speak specifically through people, through circumstances, through the Bible, through different ways. But it is a very personal, spoken word for us to understand. And that is another key part, the spoken word of God. You remember Jesus, at one point he says... He's warning the disciples that times will come when they'll be arrested and be up against the authorities. And he said, now don't worry beforehand what you're going to say, but speak whatever you're given at that time, but it's not you that speaks, it's the Holy Spirit within you that's speaking. And that is a key, I believe, in that when we're faced, not necessarily with persecution and stuff, but we will face problems. We come up against situations where we don't know the answer. And God is saying, well, don't worry. I will give you the answer at the time. Speak, the Holy Spirit will speak through you. If the Holy Spirit is speaking, that is the Word of God, isn't it? And it's that, the spoken word of God. And then of course the third one is the personal word of God. Jesus Christ was described as the Word. The Word came in person. But what I want to home in particularly on this spoken word, because when Paul writes, pray, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the little Greek word that he uses is rhema. And there are two words that are used in the New Testament to describe the word of God. One is logos, which is a kind of general word of God. When John says Jesus was the Word, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Logos, this general word. And in a sense, the Bible is full of logos, full of the general word of God. But the word that is used here is rhema, which tends to mean, it indicates a specific word of God for a specific circumstance. Now it may come out of scripture. It may be something that God drops into your heart, but it is a specific word for a specific circumstance. I remember many years ago somebody telling me a story of a Christian lady who'd was a faithful follower of the Lord, and she developed a heart condition which had slowly got worse and worse. And people had prayed for her. She'd been anointed with oil. She'd gone through the whole works, and the condition had continued to worsen. It had got to the stage where she could only go up the stairs so slowly it was hardly worth going up. And there was one day she was struggling up the stairs. She was halfway up the stairs, almost in tears of frustration. And God dropped this word into her heart from, I don't know where it is, Ezekiel or somewhere, where God says, I will give you a new heart. Now, if you look at the context, it's nothing to do with hearts beating. It's all to do with the new covenant and new birth, the looking forward to Jesus and a new inside, a new heart. That's the context. But for her, at that time, that was God's word to her. And he healed her right there on the stairs. Now, that is the difference between Logos and Rhema. And it is a difference. And it is this Rhema that is our weapon against the spiritual realm. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is a specific thing for specific circumstances which can be thrust at a circumstance in order to break it down, defeat it. Paul moves on. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. I've been chewing over this prayer business for some weeks. We've been talking about it in the elders. To know what to do, there is something, some secret in prayer, which I think we haven't fully understood. Maybe we never will. But it seems to me that there's praying and there's prayer. And I want to try to kind of contrast the two. But first of all, this whole issue of prayer in some ways is extremely odd, in that we know that God is sovereign. He spoke the world into existence. He does his will. He leads. He knows where he's going. He has his plan. He has his plan for our lives. So where does prayer fit in? Why, if God knows everything already, why prayer? Why do we do it? Why should it be? Why does he need us to do it? If he does he need us to do it? And there's sort of a branch of Christian theology which became known as Calvinism, which sort of accepted the almost fatalistic Christianity, that everything was set and there's nothing that could be done to change it, and so on. And in a sense, I guess, you know, there may be some merit in that, but our experience is, and the Bible tells, that God has involved us in his work on earth. It's clear. He's called us his ambassadors. He has even put his very Spirit in our hearts. So we are part of what he is doing on earth. We are his eyes. We are his ears. And prayer is that link between the Spirit that was within us and the heavenly realm where God is. That is prayer. The picture that came to mind, if you've used a computer and the internet, there is a link between you and something out there called the internet, and what appears on your screen comes from there. But if you click on the little thingy in the bottom right hand corner, you get a little screen which comes up, which tells you how many bytes, how much data is being received. And as you watch it, you'll find that it's actually two-way. The stuff going in and the stuff going out. All the time, there's information going both ways. And I thought that kind of illustrates what prayer should be. It is our communication with God. And it is two-way. It comes in, it goes out. And what appears on our screen, what appears on our lips, is what has come down the line into our hearts. Now this question of prayer and praying. I think we know as a church quite a lot about praying. Maybe not as much as we should do, but I think we've got a lot to learn about prayer. And you know, praying is, to my mind, it's sort of the voiced, spoken petitions that we speak, and they're right and proper. It's what we should do. It's what we're compelled to do by the Spirit which is within us. We pray for people. We pray for healing. We pray for salvation. We pray for circumstances at work. We pray for things at home. We pray for our children. We pray for needs. We pray for money. We pray for, that is praying. And that is right. We respond to a need and we voice it back to God. We have praying meetings, don't we? Where we pray for these things. But what I feel is, when we've come to the end of the praying meeting, then it all gets a bit quiet and we think, well, maybe we should go home now. And what I really feel deep down is that at the end of the praying meeting is probably when the prayer meeting will start. And that is the difficult part for us. But it is the point where we begin to wait on God and communicate with Him. Maybe it's unvoiced. Maybe it doesn't involve speaking. But it involves time and it involves this two-way, heart-to-heart communication with God. When Jesus went off, After the feeding of the 5,000, he went off to the mountain on his own. And he stayed there for something like 9, 10, 11 hours until the fourth watch of the night when he set off. And what was he doing in that time? Because you can't go on praying for people and circumstances and things for 10 hours, 11 hours, all night. What was Daniel doing for those 3 weeks? What was he doing? I mean, Daniel was kind of a minister, wasn't he? He was a John Prescott, a Jeff Hoon character in the kingdom of Persia. He was a busy man. He got huge responsibilities. So what was he doing for that 3 weeks? Clearly he was praying. Not eyes closed, but there was a groaning, a getting hold of God in his heart during that time, which God responded to. Paul talked about groaning, doesn't he, in some of his epistles, and this kind of unceasing prayer which Paul refers to from times. And here we have it in this verse in Ephesians. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Jacob struggled with God, didn't he? There's that story in Genesis where he struggles, he wrestles all night with an angel. No, I don't know what Jacob was. Jacob was a very self-sufficient man, and I think there were struggles on that front that he was struggling with. Maybe we have the same things. But what I liked about Jacob at the end of the fight, at the end of the night, he's got hold of God and he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, We don't pray like that somehow, do we? But it's in my heart that God needs to lead us into a place of relationship with Him where we get hold of Him, and we will not let Him go until He does what He needs to do. I don't know whether maybe it takes longer than that. Maybe it takes 3 weeks. I don't know. But I feel that there is a realm of prayer where we deal with God in a very face-to-face, real way, and we would come out of that convinced that God has heard us. Like Daniel did. He carried on until he got an answer. A man came and said, "Sorry I'm so late, but I've been struggling for 3 weeks to get to you." That is the prayer, the type of prayer which I believe God needs to teach us. I can't teach it. I can't teach you how to do it. Something in my heart says that there is a depth and a reality to our relationship with God which we have yet to discover. And it's something that we need to discover. It's something that we need to wait on God to gain. Because in it will be the victory that we need if we're going to bring people to release, to salvation, to joy, to happiness, to hope, which is our goal. People who live in this area and beyond. To wrap this up, conclusion. The battle. The battle is the Lord's. What is the battle? Well, the battle is with the spiritual realm which dominates this area. I don't know what it is. Not this Alpha, but the Alpha course before. We put up a notice outside inviting people to an Alpha supper. And I think nobody came. Maybe some did right at the end. I think some people turned up and Ron took them off somewhere. Andy Fulcher said that at his sister's church, they did exactly the same thing. They put up a banner and 20 people turned up. Now, I asked myself, well, why? What is different? Was our banner not so good as theirs? Well, I don't think so. Why is it different? Why can things in Warwick and Leamington be a real struggle? And the answer, I think, is that there are powers that exist in these towns which are different in different places, which is why in some places everything's a piece of cake. Put a banner up, loads of people come in. Put an invitation up here, nothing. Why? The battle is with the powers that exist here. Our weapon, a specific word of God and prayer. If we can do that, we will identify the strongholds, we'll identify the Jerichos, we can surround them, and they will be defeated, the walls will come down.